Welcome back, everyone, to A Basic Conversation. It's during these half-hour discussions that I have the privilege of sitting across from Father Jim Basic, and we talk about relevant aspects associated with the Catholic Church and Christianity. And today, as part of season three, we're looking at theologians that have had major impact on the church and in society, and even on you as a theologian, Father Basic. We're talking about Yves Congar.
Yes.
How'd I do with the pronunciation of his last name?
I think you did pretty good.
Congar.
Yeah, I think that's pretty much it.
What can you tell us about Yves?
Well, the first thing that strikes me is that we got to figure out how to make this relevant. I mean, probably most people listening never heard of Yves Congar, and many of them don't care about Yves Congar, or a lot of the other theologians we're going to talk about. So one of the tasks, as I see it, for you is to figure out how this is relevant to people who don't care about Yves Congar. But he's a Catholic theologian, to start with. And he was very interested in ecumenical affairs. Now, the word when you say ecumenical means the whole movement to find unity among Christian people.
And that's different than the multi-faith.
Yeah, that would be different than a dialogue with Martin Buber about Judaism. Mm-hmm. That we usually call interfaith dialogue,
yeah.
or interreligious dialogue. So we're dealing with Congar. We're talking about ecumenical dialogue. There's been a whole movement, modern movement, that says Jesus told us we should be one. Stay together. That was one of his last farewell discourse. You're supposed to stay united. And here we are centuries later, and we're not united. We got difference between Catholics and Protestants. We got many different Protestant denominations, you know. And we've got a division between Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox Christians. And so we haven't kept up with what Jesus said, you know, and we have an obligation. So the ecumenical movement is not like, well, something we can take or leave. It's an essential part of being a follower of Jesus. And that has practical implications, because if we're divided, then the message is diluted. How are we going to try to get the Christian moral and religious framework into the public arena if we're coming at it in totally different ways? And we're divided. How are we going to help the world become divided? How are we going to get in the United States politics to be more united or dialogic or interactive, you know, if we can't do it ourselves? So Yves Congar, I think one of the things in thinking of his life, one of the early things was he was a Catholic, grew up a standard Catholic parish, and I think their parish church was damaged and they couldn't
burn down.
There. Yeah,
yep.
Yeah. And the Protestant community nearby invited them to come and to use their space. Wonderful gesture. And it influenced Congar. You know, he says, well, these are good people. You know, this is a generous community. They're living out Christian values, Christian charity. I should be more open to them. I should be more understanding of them. And it propelled him into a whole life of dedicated service to bringing unity into the church. Mm. I suppose another important thing about Congar, some of this is now suddenly vague in my mind in the history, but he was a prisoner of war.
Yeah, for 5 years, yes.
Yeah, a prisoner of war. And in that setting, religious differences melt away and people look for commonality. And so I think that happened in the United States in our various wars, World War II, where Catholics and Protestants who apparently weren't supposed to like one another in the battlefield. They became friends, they became colleagues, comrades, protectors one of another, and a lot of people came out of those situations much more open to ecumenical dialogue. And the same thing happened with women who went into factories to work to the war effort during, I'm thinking World War II, who then were, you know, they lived in a closed Catholic world, say, and they get into the factory and here's these other women there who are Lutherans and Presbyterians and Anglicans and different denominations, and they're nice people and I enjoy working with them. And so the facts of life, you know, propelled many people into a more open attitude. I got this from my own father. My dad, I remember there was a Protestant minister living in our neighborhood, rough neighborhood, not in broad neighborhood, I should say. And I remember people were saying, Catholic gathered together, saying bad things about this minister. And I remember my dad said, no, this is a man of God. You know, he has a congregation. He preaches to them. And that was a shaping thing in my own mind, that you don't put Protestants down. In the seminary, Brad, when you studied a particular topic, it was based on showing how the Protestants are wrong. Mm. I mean, that's how the dialogue, the discussion of the question was framed. You know, these Protestant theologians are wrong, we're right, and here's our arguments. So all the time in the seminary with that approach, I said, no, my dad taught me better. You know, my dad reminded me to look for what's good in what the other. Well, anyway.
It seems it makes it difficult to have unity when there's an air of superiority you start.
You can't get any place. That's well put, a very good point. You can't, if you start out with superiority, like my religion, my Catholic faith is the one true faith. Therefore, what does that say about the others? Well, they're some way or another inferior. And that's one of the great developments of the ecumenical dialogue, was to come at it differently. That general frame that the closer each denomination comes to Christ, to being faithful to what he taught, love God, love your neighbor, serve others, work for justice and peace, the closer we come to him, closer we'll come together. One of the keystones of the ecumenical movement. So we were just trying to broaden out terms here. Yeah. So we got to get back to now where I think we should be in the discussion, that is talking about the Eastern Orthodox churches. And Congar did more with that than most anyone else. I should say, let's go back to the Second Vatican Council, because the theologians, we had a couple thousand. This is Second Vatican Council happened 1962 to 65. There were a couple thousand bishops from around the United States, and Pope John the 23rd and his great invited Protestant visitors, Protestant people to attend. They didn't have a vote, but they were able to attend, and so we heard the voices of others. And my mentor is Karl Rahner, and he was a great influence on the council, because the bishops, they needed theological advice. I mean, they're discussing, they are pastors, they're administrators, and not, for the most part, they're not theologians. So what they did is invite in theologians to give seminars, give talks, to help them draft the documents. And my mentor, Karl Rahner, was very much involved with that. But I have to admit that even more important than Rahner was Yves Congar. He had a bigger influence on the bishops. He had a great way of expressing himself out of his Dominican background. He was a Dominican priest, and out of his experiences in the war, and so on. And he caught the ear of the bishops. He was very influential. So one of the documents is in the Vatican, Second Vatican Council has to do with ecumenical relationships. So we got Eastern Orthodox churches. There's something like about 120 million Orthodox Christians in the world today, I think. Something like that. That number's not sounding right to me right now. Anyways, a lot of them. It would be the second largest Christian denomination than Roman Catholics. So we got a long history here. And Kongar's really good at this, of showing that there were divisions between Eastern Christians and Western Christians from the very beginning, which is, I mean, that's just the way it shaped, worked out. And Kongar is able to identify those. Now, one is on how we relate to God. The Eastern Orthodox Christians have a great feeling for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is part of their prayer, more part of the prayer than Western. So in the West, we typically think of praying to God our Father through Christ, right? We have our liturgy and clergies to be go beyond that. But in the Eastern Orthodox churches, they tend to put more emphasis on the Spirit. And also, they think in a relationship with God, they talk about divinization, hard word, making divine, so that God's grace is not like something God gave us, a thing, you know, but that God gives us not a thing, but God's very being, one's God's self. So God is both the giver and the gift. In Eastern Orthodoxy, you know, he doesn't give us a thing that makes us holy, you know, but he gives us self. And that in the breviary that priests say during Lent, there's a sermon by Saint Basil the Great, a great Eastern Father of the Church, and he's talking about our baptism and so on, and he says this. It's in the breviary. And we become God. Now that, in Western ears, that doesn't sound right, does it? We become God. It sounds too strong. It doesn't keep something balanced or something. And we become God. We are divinized. And the Holy Spirit is within us and so on. So one of the things Kongar said, and has been picked up by others, is that we in the Catholic world should learn how to breathe out of both lungs, the East and West. We should, as Western Catholics, we should be more attuned to what we can learn from the Eastern Orthodox Christians. Breathe out of both lungs. Pope John Paul II picked that up and repeated it often. We can learn from our friends, our Orthodox friends, breathe out of both lungs, get enriched. So that's one sort of theological difference. So in the opposite of that is in the Western world, with Augustine, God gives us a gift, justifies us, which then is our path to heaven. It's more objective. It's less mystical. Our Western tradition has been less mystical in general than the East. Our liturgies are very different. The liturgies in the East are a lot of incense, a lot of chanting, imaginative, broader notion of touching the imagination and so on. So, I mean, I've been to Orthodox services where it's just a lot more. It's longer and has a different feel. a lot of blessings and so on. I remember, I was in Moscow giving some talks, and they took me to a monastery, Zagorsk, and on the way there was this young woman who was asking me, she was a Russian Orthodox, and was asking me questions, and her question to me was, why are your Catholic churches so bare? Now, I come from this country where Protestants always say, what are you doing with all those icons and those statues and all of that? You know, you want to look at bare, look at a Presbyterian church, you know. So it just was a striking statement. Why are your Catholics so, compared to the Orthodox, they got all kind of icons all over the place, you know. They got a screen sort of covers up the altar in a way. So why are your Catholic churches so bare? So I'm trying to highlight differences in outlook and so on. Another one is the way you conceive of the church itself. So in our Roman Catholic tradition, we see there's one Catholic church, right? It's got a head, the Pope, and so on. And then it's got a whole bunch of dioceses. So we got the one church, but it's divided up into a lot of different dioceses all over the world. So we've got a church in the United States, and we got dioceses of Toledo, or diocese of Pittsburgh, or whatever. But in the Orthodox world, it's more like you start out with these sister churches, and these sister churches interact with one another, and they then form the universal church. And they have patriarchs. So you have a patriarch of the major cities like Constantinople, or the patriarch of Moscow, or the patriarchs are like the head within that, but they're not the head over the whole thing. Even the patriarch of Constantinople, who has a primacy of honor in the Orthodox world, they don't control what's going on in other places, in other regions, other areas, and so on. So you get a whole different approach to what how you organize yourself. So anyway, so right from the beginning, you had different theologies, perspectives that divided the East and West. And along the line, a lot of other things got in the way, and there were fights and arguments. And the Eastern Orthodox were always saying, well, where did you get that? So the Eastern Orthodox, right from the beginning, you had married clergy. St. Peter had a wife, as we know, since he cured a mother-in-law. So the clergy was married. And then in the West, they started to say, well, priests can't get married. And the Eastern Orthodox said, well, where did you get that? That was never the way it was. Oh, and that's not right. You keep getting separations like that. And then in 1054, it happened what we call the Great Schism. They were tried to get together the popes, people like ambassadors and the patriarchs from the East, and all blew up, and they mutually excommunicated one another. So the split that had been growing was then made public in a way, sort of official. I don't know how to say that exactly, but each one said, no, you're out, you're excommunicated, you're no longer part of the tradition. So the date is significant, although, as I say, it was preceded by a lot of differences, and was followed by a lot of ways in which people continued to work together. But it's a symbol of it. So that has stayed, that mutual exclamation stayed all the way to the Second Vatican Council. Mm. Second Vatican Council, 1962 to 65, produced all these wonderful documents and so on. And at the end of the council, Pope Paul VI, who took over for John the 23rd, called the council, said, let's have a new Pentecost, open the windows, and we're going to have a new church, renewed church, and so on. Pope Paul VI got together with Patriarch of Constantinople, Athenagoras, and they lifted the mutual excommunications. This is 1965, as the council ended. So that's the situation we're in now. And I must say that there's a lot of good things going on, especially with Pope Francis. He's become friend with the Patriarch of Constantinople, Patriarch Bartholomew, and they've mutually worked together on climate change and dealing with global warming. Made joint statements about it. They traveled together to Africa to do missionary work there. So there's good things going on between Catholics and Orthodox today that bode well for the future. But the sticky point becomes, what do you say about primacy, about the Bishop of Rome? So the Pope is Pope because he's the Bishop of Rome. And that's why he's the Pope. He's elected as the Bishop of Rome. Mm-hmm. And as the Bishop of Rome in the Catholic world, that has a primacy of jurisdiction, not just a primacy of honor or status. And that's a lot of the Orthodox theologians will say, well, yes, Rome does have a primacy. You know, but it's not of jurisdiction. It's not giving them power over what we do or what we say or how we act. But there might be an opening there. I know Pope John Paul II went out of his way to try to reach out to the Orthodox. I think that was one of the great drives of his papacy, and to try to enter into dialogue and reunion. And he even wrote about we have to rethink the papacy. We have to be willing to make changes in how the papacy works, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, in order to be more inviting to our Protestant friends. But it hasn't worked.
Is the biggest criticism of the papacy the infallibility part or just the control part? Both.
Infallibility becomes part of it now. I think it goes back to all the ways we're different, theologically, liturgically. You know, one of the things that holds Christian people together is the Nicene Creed. It goes back to 325 Council of Nicaea with additions from the Council of Constantinople in 381, the Nicene Creed. And so we all can say the Nicene Creed today. The Eastern Orthodox, in the Catholic world, we say there's been like 21 ecumenical councils. They only recognize the first seven, Nicaea, Constantinople, and so on, Chalcedon. And so we got that difference. And one of the things that happened in the East was in the Catholic world, they started to say in the creed, they put in another word. And they said the Father and the Spirit has been sent by the Father. And then in the Latin church, they started, and the Son. The Latin for and the Son is filioque, Son and Son. And well, where did that come from? And that's the Eastern Orthodox response. Filioque, what's that? The Spirit descends from the Father. You know, why did you put in there and the Son? It's interesting, but when our popes, John Paul II included, have prayed with the Orthodox and said the Nicene Creed, they've symbolically dropped the filioque. Yeah, I mean, as a gesture of saying, look, let's not let that. But that's become like a touchstone for division. It's like celibacy of the priests. Where did you get that? That's not part of the tradition. We've said this Nicene Creed for all these years, you know, 1,000 years, and now you put in a new phrase. How can you do that? So there's a perspective that the Orthodox have that we Catholics have to listen to. And, you know, you have to see about the Orthodox churches is that they're often tied to nationalities. Like there's a patriarchate in Constantinople, in Antioch, in Jerusalem, in the major big cities, and there's one in Moscow. It's interesting, Brad, about the Orthodox Church. Right now, we got a division between the Russian Orthodox Church and the Ukrainian Orthodox Church over the war in Ukraine. And it's interesting, you know, we hear the word Kyiv all the time now, Kyiv, the capital of Ukraine. That's where Orthodox Church in that part of the world started, is in Kyiv. Mm. Yeah, the Prince of Kyiv sent out, this is one of the stories, how legendary it is, I don't know, but Prince Vladimir of Kyiv, which is now the capital of Ukraine, right, sent out a delegation to find, well, what's the best religion all over the world? You know, find the best religion, and it came back, it was the Orthodox, just celebrated in Greece and other places. And so he made that the state religion. Orthodoxing was originated in Kyiv. And over a period of time, that ceded to Moscow, and Moscow thought of itself then as the third, after there's Rome, there's Constantinople, and there's Moscow. And that fight is going on now. And as you might know, the Patriarch of Moscow, Kirill, has been totally supportive of the war and supportive of Putin, and publicly so, prays for it and so on, makes no bones about it at all. And of course, that upsets the Ukrainian Orthodox people who say our country's being attacked. So Kyiv is now in the news in a new way. And that's not settled. I mean, Pope Francis has gone out of his way, as did Pope John Paul II, to try to get into dialogue with Patriarch Kirill, the Patriarch of Moscow. But Kirill is for the war, totally supportive of Putin, so on, which creates a new kind of division today.
Sure. Right. What would, if Jesus arrived today, and what would his suggestion be for all of us, to incremental steps?
Yeah, it's good. I think the broad perspective would be, hey, you know, the night before I died, I gave this long talk, my farewell discourse. Do you remember what I said? That they may be one, Father, as you and I are one. I prayed that you'd stay together, and what do I come? I come here 2,000 years later, I'm looking around, and I got hundreds of Christian denominations. I got Catholics and Protestants that are disunited. I got Catholics and Orthodox. You blew it. And so now you got to get back. And how do you get back? You get back by being faithful to me. And I think that's one of Congar's strengths. You know, how do you get united? And each of us has our strengths, you know. And you could say, well, when in dialogue with the Baptists, they say, they're really good at spontaneous prayer. You know, in dialogue with the Orthodox, they're really good with reverence at liturgy. Reverence. God is, you know, almighty, and we're going to praise God and so on. We could, in the Catholic way, we say, well, we kept the general structure. we kept a general structure of Peter being the head of the disciples. He's always listed first and so on, you know, and I did make him special. I did say, Peter, you're the rock, and so you should remember that, so you have to come to terms with that. And then the importance of the sacraments. Now, see, when we had a dialogue with Protestants, they say, well, we got Catholics that there's seven sacraments. They say maybe there's two, Eucharist and baptism, although Luther was still very big on the sacrament of penance. So you could say two or three. But Orthodox, seven. There's seven sacraments. And in our Catholic world, we say their priests are valid priests. Their bishops are true bishops. The bishop, Patriarch Bartholomew of Constantinople, is a true successor of the apostles. That we affirm that. We say, and when they celebrate the Eucharist, Christ is really present, just like we say Christ is really present. And when they have the seven sacraments, they are in tune with us, so we're the same. In fact, there's rules in canon law about Catholics who can, if you didn't have a Catholic church, you could go to, a Orthodox church and receive communion. So there's that fundamental openness anyway. So Jesus, you got the right question. Jesus, you get together, then follow my love one another. Get together, put away the sword. Put away the sword. We can't be supporting, immoral, illegitimate wars. Put away the sword. No, reach out to the hungry. Take care of the created world. So I think that, and that's what Congar was good at, was realizing that that's the way forward. Yeah. Be faithful to Jesus, to his commands, and so on. And I think that, you know, Jesus generally preached a broad mission. He didn't usually go into specifics on what Judaism should do to be faithful to the covenant. I might be too strong in that, but that's generally I see him giving us broad perspectives, and that's what we can use now. We need to get back ecumenical passion. You know,
with Congar had.
Yeah, yes. That was his great gift. He lived it, breathed it. I think of when Congar got sick near the end of his life, he had expended his whole life and career on bringing things together. He suffered terribly. He was censured by the Pope and by the Congregation of the Faith. He was forced to submit his writings ahead of time to the congregation to see if they were Orthodox. He was kept from teaching for a while, suffered terribly, but he remained faithful to the church and poured out his passion, made a big impact on Second Vatican Council. And then when he got sick, he said, now all that is left to me is to join my sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. This was a man of faith.
Yeah. Well, this has been a real powerful conversation. Thanks for delving into some pretty deep, challenging issues.
Yeah, I said that the challenge was going to make it interesting to people and relevant. I hope we get A for effort.
And we do. This has been great. Thank you, Father Basic.